Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a soldier preparing to go into battle. And yet, when you are ready to go into battle, you conveniently just forgot to put on any of your gear, particularly your bulletproof vest. Not to mention that you kind of forgot to pay attention when your officers were doing the briefing, so you don't actually know who you're fighting, and you don't really know much about them or any of their tactics. And when it comes time to fight, you forget all of your training and positioning, and you simply run out into the open where the enemy has the advantage. You know, there's nothing to be done. You're just not that good of a soldier, right? Well, what would we say about that person? Well, the short answer is that soldier is dead, right? It's just that simple. How foolish for someone to go into battle not being prepared with what they need to have, not knowing where they're supposed to be, and not knowing who they're supposed to be fighting against. That's really the theme of Proverbs 7 when we come to it. You see, we need these disciplines put into our lives so that we can fight against sexual sin. So we're going to say it this way. Let wisdom protect you from sexual temptation and sin. Your life depends on it. Let wisdom protect you from sexual temptation and sin. Your life depends on it. And you might be sitting there and saying, you know, that feels a bit dramatic, sir. My life depends on this one little thing. And I would say, on the authority of God's word, yes, it does. Because if you have your Bible open to Proverbs 7, verse 2 says, keep my commandments and live. That's a command to us from the scripture. By keeping God's commandments, by keeping his wisdom, we can live. Or if you flip down to verse 23, towards the end of the chapter, the one who falls into this kind of temptation and sin is like the one who has an arrow piercing through his liver, and he doesn't know that it will cost him his life. We talked last week about the danger of sexual sin, about how it's just not worth it. Today, I want to talk to you all about how you can be free of this, how you can fight against this particular sin and the temptation to it. There are three key disciplines that we find here in Proverbs chapter 7, three disciplines to defend against sexual sin. The first one we're going to find in verses 1 through 5, and we're going to say, embrace the protection of wisdom. Embrace the protection of wisdom. To use the illustration of the soldier again, this is putting on your body armor. Strap on your bulletproof vest. You're going to need it. Embrace the protection of wisdom. If you have your Bibles, read verses 1 to 5 with me. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You see, the first thing that Solomon tells us here, tells his sons, is that we must protect wisdom. You must protect wisdom. That is, if someone has issued you a bulletproof vest as a soldier, don't lose that. You're going to need it. It's important. Don't leave it wherever you left your keys that one time and you forgot about it. You need to protect wisdom. And so these first four verses, he shows us four pictures of what that looks like. Number one, he says, you need to protect wisdom as if it is a great treasure. Verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my words, keep watch over them, guard them. Verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my words, keep watch over them, guard them and treasure them. That is to put them away, hide them for the purpose of protection and safekeeping. You need to take the clear truth of God's word and you need to protect it like it's the most valuable thing you have. Number two, he says, you need to protect wisdom as if it was your own life. Keep watch over my commandments and live. Matthew Henry says, keep them as you would your life, as those that cannot live without them. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? If I said, hey, what's one thing you cannot live without in this life? Is the first thing you would say, the Bible.
God's word. I need that or I can't live. That's what he says. Keep my commandments and live. He says, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Now, literally, it means the little man in your eye. The idea here, we see it better in Deuteronomy 32:10, where God guarded him as the pupil of his eye. The idea is if you stood very close to someone and you looked directly into their eyes, you would see your own reflection in their pupil, right? You would see yourself right there. That's keeping them in the apple of your eye. He says, keep wisdom so close in front of you that it's right there. It's like your own self. Number three, you need to protect wisdom as valuable information. As valuable information. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. It says, tie them up around your hands, or better yet, write them on the stone wood tablet of your heart. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now you know that the Old Testament Jews and New Testament Jews took that literally, such that they became legalistic in that. But the point being, take the truth of God's word and never let it out of your sight. Never let it out of your hands. Better yet, don't keep it in your hands, because what? If it's in your hands, someone might wrestle it away from you. Put it in your heart, and no one can take it from you. One of the commentaries says, the best advice is useless against strong temptation, and yet unless it is thoroughly taken to heart. You need the wisdom of God's word in your very heart. Number four, he says you need to protect wisdom as if it is your best friend. Number four, verse four, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. You are my sister. You are my loved one. In Song of Solomon, Solomon uses the same term to refer to his bride, his wife. And so this isn't a blood sister. This is the closest relationship you have. Or he says, call understanding your intimate friend, the closest kinsman relationship that you have. So the question for you and for me is, how many relationships and priorities do you have in your life before you get to the scripture? Or is the Bible the closest friend that you have? Keep understanding as your intimate friend. Protect wisdom like it is the greatest treasure, like it's your own life, like it's the most valuable information, and like it is your best friend. Is that how you treat the wisdom of God's word? Well, why? Why do we need to protect it so much? Because in verse 5, he tells us that if you protect wisdom, wisdom will protect you. That's the key. Why do you need to be so diligent to have the word of God in you? Is because it will protect you from sin and temptation. Verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You remember this adulteress, this temptress that we saw back in chapter 5. We're going to see again here in chapter 7, this personification of sexual sin and temptation. You need defense against this kind of sin, and wisdom will give it to you. The words of God will give it to you if you protect wisdom. If you keep wisdom close by, strap on your body armor of wisdom, and it will protect you. He moves on from the first discipline of embracing the protection of wisdom to the bulk of the chapter, which we're going to call understanding the process of temptation. We need to first embrace the protection of wisdom, but second, we need to understand the process of temptation. You see, if you were a good soldier, you would pay attention in the briefing sessions, when your officers told you what was going to happen in the mission, what your enemies were after. You would study and research them. You would know their every move. There's a classic book on war called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. He says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. He's right, but mostly because the Bible said it first.
Take your Bibles, and I want to read this middle section, verses 6 down to 23, this story of what temptation really looks like. Proverbs 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to him, dressed as a harlot, and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. So he doesn't know that it will cost him his life. There's been disagreement over the years on whether this is a real story that Solomon is recounting or whether one that he's just telling for the sake of his sons. I think either is possible. I don't think the real story is as likely, except to say this, I think this is a very real story that has happened and will continue to happen in life. But I think for this account, I think Solomon is making this one up to prove a point. You see here, under the idea of understanding the process of temptation, the first thing we need to understand is something about the tempted. Because in verse 6, Solomon begins this story as if he is there. He's watching this happen. And he says, at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. Now, you guys know they didn't have glass windows back in the ancient world. Rather, they had wood paneling that would cover up the windows. So he's looking out through his windows, and he sees, verse 7, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. There's a group of young men there called the naive, the simple-minded young men. And he says, there is one who, he is better than the rest. He is the most naive, the most simple-minded of them all. This is a young man lacking sense, or maybe better, a young man in want of a brain. This guy is empty-headed. And so we see the first thing about the tempted we find there in verse 7 is wrong thinking. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Why? He who would destroy himself does it. How do we know that this guy walking into this horrible temptation and sin is empty-headed? Because he knows how foolish it is, and he does it anyway. I saw among the naive a young man lacking sense, wrong thinking. This is why you need the protection of wisdom, because if you are caught in this kind of sin, you need the truth of God's word. You need to think better. You need to think differently than you have been. Wrong thinking or no thinking will get you into trouble. So we see wrong thinking. Verse 8, we find out that he's also in the wrong place. Passing through the street, near her corner, the adulteress, near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. Now, that's interesting. He takes the way is a very intentional word. He is choosing where he's going. He's not wandering this time. He is walking a specific route. Now, the question is, does he know he's going to her house, or does he just think he's going past her house? Well, from what we're going to find out, I think likely, and I also know this because I'm a sinful person in my own heart, and I know you are too, that he's probably thinking, I'm going to go this way because I know it will take me past her house, but I can also argue and have the excuse, oh, I was actually just going to that thing, right? But he takes the way. He takes the way to her house. He's in the wrong place, and verse 9 tells us it's at the wrong time. in the twilight and the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness. In the twilight and in the evening, talk about the time right around sunset when it goes from being light to being dark. In the middle of the night and in the darkness talks about that deep gloom, thick darkness of the middle of the night. You guys know in the ancient world there wasn't artificial lighting, right? Once the sun went down, minus a few candles and torches, it was very, very dark, especially in between buildings and in alleyways. Why is he going this way in the middle of the night? Because Job 24:15 says, "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No one will see me.'" Why do I think he knows exactly where he's walking? Because he does it at night. We think that no one knows what happens in the darkness. One of the commentaries says, "This scenario has all the ingredients of a major moral disaster. The wrong person with the wrong company in the wrong place at the wrong time." Matthew Henry says, "When we have nothing to do, the devil will quickly find us something to do." Right? It's the middle of the night. He separates from his friends. He goes down the wrong street. We can't be like this. Ephesians 5:11 tells us to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. You remember back from chapter 5, we can't even go near the house. The house is the plague. We can't even get close. So if you are sitting here thinking that you struggle with a certain kind of sexual temptation or sin, you need to know what those circumstances are and don't walk down that street. If every time you're alone in your house after midnight when the internet's on, you sin, well, have someone come unplug your internet before they go to bed every night. If you can't have a conversation with a certain person at work without struggling with your thoughts and desires, you need to not talk to that person or you need a different job. This is the path to death. You can't walk down that street knowing that temptation is there. You know, someone told me one time, make it easy to obey, make it hard to sin. Be careful that you're putting yourself in a position to succeed, not to fail. Robert Alden wrote, "If you want to avoid the devil, stay away from his neighborhood. And if you suspect you might be vulnerable to a particular sin, take steps to avoid it." Or Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." No provision. The tempted is a young, empty-headed man in the wrong place at the wrong time. Next, these next couple verses, we see the temptress. The one who brings temptation to him. The first thing we find out in verse 10 is something about her wardrobe. Verse 10 says, "Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." A woman, she comes out and she just happens to encounter this young man dressed as a harlot. Now, I appreciate that Solomon doesn't describe what he means by that. You know why? He doesn't need to. This kind of profession has a very distinct look about them, a very distinct wardrobe, and it's all it says is this woman is not out for anything good and righteous. Rather, Christian women are called by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:9 to dress well, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Let me make an application here to the girls, but also to the guys, let's be clear. Let's turn this around. It is not okay for us to be the temptress to someone else, whether it's by the way we dress, the way that we talk, the things that we talk about, the kinds of entertainment that we recommend to our friends. If you are the one that is tempting someone else, you are in sin. Her wardrobe says something about her intent, and so we see at the end of verse 10, her motive. It says she is cunning of heart. Literally, it says her heart is protected. I think some translations say she has a hidden agenda. That's the idea. She comes out and she says nice things, but when it comes down to it, she has a secret intent in her heart. Just so you know, sexual sin and temptation is not out for your good. She has a hidden agenda. Verse 11 tells us about her persona. It says she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Boisterous, it literally just means loud. She is loud. In Psalm 46, when it says the waters roar and foam, that's it. This girl walks into a room and everyone knows she's there. She's boisterous, but it also says she is rebellious. She's stubborn. She's wayward. No one's going to tell her what to do. Or we might say, no one's going to tame this one. She's her own person. The end of verse 11 and 12 tell us about her location. Her feet do not remain at home. Literally, she doesn't dwell there. She doesn't reside at home. You know, even calling it her home is a little bit of a stretch right now. You see, she's not the one that stays home. She's a social butterfly. She doesn't like to be at home. She likes to be out. She likes to party. And it says, in the streets and in the squares. That might remind you of chapter 5 that we looked at last week when it said, in the context, the physical relationship in marriage, that's not a communal resource. We don't pour that out into the streets. Well, that's literally what it says here. She is. She is the one out and about for anyone to be with. Matthew Henry says she is here and there and everywhere, but where she should be. You see, biblically, a biblical wife and mom is one who is at home. At home. This woman is not at home. She is in the streets and in the squares. And look at the end of verse 12. She lurks by every corner. Proverbs 23, 27, and 28 says, the adulterous woman lurks as a robber. She is out to get you. Just so you know, sexual sin is lying in wait for you. It is out to get you. And maybe that's something through the internet or your phone or whatever. Maybe it's people. Maybe there are people in your life that would love to see you fall into this kind of sin. Verse 13 tells us about her behavior. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says. She seizes him. She grabs hold of him. She comes out, she finds him, and she grabs him by the shirt. You know, earlier in Proverbs, we were told that we are to take hold of wisdom. If we would hold wisdom close to us, this couldn't happen. But because he didn't, because he's a foolish young man in the wrong place at the wrong time, he so happens to encounter this woman. She comes up, she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen, firm, defiant, bold face. Proverbs 21:29 says, the one with a bold face is the wicked man. Sounds familiar to that story in Genesis 39, doesn't it? Joseph, the righteous young man, caught by Potiphar's wife, and she grabs hold of him and says, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. This woman comes up to him, she grabs him, kisses him, and with a bold face, she is confident. She says, so what's the temptation? What does she really say? What is she selling here? Verse 14, with a bold face, she says, I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I have paid my vows. Now, she's referring to peace offerings that were in the Old Testament law, specifically Leviticus chapters 3 and chapter 7. Now, peace offerings, there were two kind, okay? Peace offerings, you could have a free will peace offering. That was something where you would come, just of the goodness of your own heart, you wanted to come and offer something to the Lord that you were not required to. You would bring a free will offering to the temple or the tabernacle, and you would offer it. But there's a second kind of peace offering that she's talking about. It's called a votive or a vow offering. That is, you would bring it as a celebration that you have completed or fulfilled a vow to the Lord. And so in Leviticus 7, it tells us that if that's what you're doing, if you are bringing an offering as a celebration of a vow you've kept, then normally when you brought an offering to the temple or tabernacle, it would get burned or it would be given to the priest and so on, right? But these votive offerings, you would take most of it home with you. You would leave a piece and you would take the rest of it home. But Leviticus 7:15 says that that offering has to be eaten on that day. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. So what she's saying here, one of the things she's saying here, is I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. I have food that has to be eaten today. I have food ready for dinner. That's what she's saying. That's the offer she's making to this young man. I have food. I have a meal ready. But notice that that's not actually what she says, is it? What does she say? She says, I was due to offer peace offerings. I have paid my vows. You know what she says? This is scary. What she says is that she's really a good person. She says, I am a church-going girl. I went, I did my thing, I paid my vows, I've made my offerings, and now I'm on the way home from church for Sunday dinner. Don't you want to come with me? Sin says that she's really a good person. Ironically, Deuteronomy 23:18 says that you may not bring the hire of a harlot for a votive offering to the Lord. It is an abomination. That is direct violation of the law. Matthew Henry says, it is sad that a show of piety should become the shelter of iniquity. Let me be really blunt. If you have a friend or a girlfriend or boyfriend or fiance and they seem like a good person and they say all the right things and they go to your youth group and they tempt you to sin, they are wrong. Verse 15, she goes on. Not only is she a really good person, therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. I came out to, I was looking around, I couldn't think of anyone but you. I came to seek your presence, literally your face. Your face was in my mind all day. I've come out to find you, and I've found you. The expositor's commentary says, only a fool would believe the woman was interested in him, but that's the lie, isn't it? The second lie she says is that she really loves you. You see, she's really a good person. She just came from doing a religious thing, but also she couldn't think of anyone but you. She really loves you. Let me be really blunt again. If you have someone who says that they love you and they are pushing you into sexual sin based on the fact that they love you, they do not. The Bible says they do not. That's a lie. In that moment, they are not loving you. They are not loving Christ. But that's the temptation, isn't it? Oh, this person really loves me. Number three, the temptation is that she is intensely pleasing. Look at verse 16 to 18. I've spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. Apparently, she's very wealthy. Not only does she actually have a bed, a couch that most people did not, but she has coverings and linens imported from Egypt. Now, this is a total aside, but I think it's hilarious that we still measure things by Egyptian cotton when it comes to bed sheets. But that's okay. That's a total aside. Has nothing to do with this. Now, in Proverbs 31, when it talks about the godly wife, it says that she makes coverings, but why? She makes them for herself, for her family, for her servants to be used. This woman does not make them herself. Rather, she imports them from Egypt, and not to care for herself and her family, but rather to supply these illicit affairs. She says she sprinkled the bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon, all these different gums and perfumes and spices to make the experience that much more intoxicating. But then we come to verse 18. And in this whole section, verses 6 all the way down to 23, there is one word that is a command, an imperative, and it's right here. Verse 18, she says to him, come. Come. Listen close. There will come a point where temptation and sin will lose its subtlety. At some point, sin will look you dead in the face, grab you by the shirt collar, and say, come sin with me. Come. Let us drink our fill. Drink our fill of love until morning. You know what's horrible about this part? Is she's using all the same wording that Proverbs chapter 5 used of the godly relationship between a man and his wife. Using the same kind of language that's in Song of Solomon between a man and his wife. She's saying, we can act like we're married without be. And it's not true. Let us drink our fill of love. But Matthew Henry says, of love, does she say? Of lust, she means, and brutish lust. Let us delight ourselves with caresses till the morning. sin will eventually come and say, come sin with me. She's really a good person. She really loves you. She's very pleasing. But look at verses 19 and 20. Because here she tells him that she won't tell anyone. Verse 19, my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Literally, she doesn't actually say husband. She says, the man of my house, he's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. You remember in Genesis 42, where Joseph's brothers have to come all the way from the promised land to buy grain? Do you think they had a couple coins with them? No, they had bags. It says bundles of money they brought with them to buy large amounts of grain to take back with them. This guy, this man that she lives with, has taken a bag of cash with him. And he's gone. And he won't come back until the full moon. Reading into this a little bit, I don't think I'm assuming a lot. I think she's saying it's at least 2.5 weeks before he will be back. He'll be back later. But it's interesting here because notice what she said in the first part of the temptation. She's a good person. She really loves you. But again, the subtlety has come off, and now she says, come sin with me. And now, look, she's not even trying to say that it's good anymore. What is she saying? She's saying you can get away with it. See that subtle shift in marketing that sin brings to you? At some point, your conscience is going off and saying, I don't think this is a good thing. And it will immediately shift and say, yeah, but you won't get caught. I won't tell anyone if you won't. Guys, sin sells lies. That's all it is. Sin sells lies and you can't believe them. Someone who pushes sin on you doesn't love you. They do not love Christ. Sexual sin is out to get you. It is not out for your good. And just to be really clear, you all are not to be in any kind of sexual intimate relationship unless you are married, and then it is with your spouse. Any kind of relationship leading towards those things is simply foolish and potentially sinful. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go. It always keeps you longer than you want to stay. Here in verses 21 to 23, we see the summary. Solomon wraps up what happened here. What is this whole process? And so we see the summary. Verse 21 summarizes the temptation. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. With her many, her abundant persuasions. Guys, sin doesn't take no for an answer, right? It's not like you get tempted once in the morning and you say, hey, Satan, not doing that today. And he's like, oh, sorry, I'll leave you alone for the weekend. That's not how it works, right? Temptation comes and it comes and it comes and it comes and it comes. It beats down your door with her abundant, her many persuasions. Now, this is scary because the word for persuasions here is the same word that we normally see when it says teaching or instruction. Sin is trying to rewire your brain to think not biblically. Wisdom teaches you what God says. Sexual sin teaches you what it wants you to know. Her many teachings, she entices him. She steers him away. Or with her smooth, flattering lips, she seduces him. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, it talks about the evil king Jeroboam. And it says that Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. That's the word seduces here. She is taking you and she is driving you further and further away from truth, further and further away from God, and further away into sin. Sexual sin and temptation wants you to think unbiblically and be as far away from God as possible. That's the goal. Verse 22 is the submission. Now, what's interesting here is the transition between 21 and 22 is significant because as foolish and unwise as it would be, it is technically possible for you to get to the end of verse 21 and not have sinned yet. You could be in the wrong place at the wrong time of not your own doing and get horribly tempted. But the transition between 21 and 22 is where the rubber meets the road. The question is, how are you going to respond to the temptation? Are you, when you get hit full in the face with this temptation, are you going to Genesis 39 this thing and run away and leave whatever you have to behind? Or, verse 22, he follows her. Suddenly, doesn't imply surprise or startling. It's not like it jumped out, right? The idea is that there's no time in between these events. When 21 came and the temptation came, he didn't wait to make a decision. He didn't go listen to a sermon. He didn't seek good counsel. He didn't read a couple of good books on the matter. He made a split-second decision, and it was the wrong one. He follows her. I say this to a lot of my friends and people in my ministries and stuff. Just hear me out. The heat of the moment is a really, really bad time for you to start making decisions, okay? When it comes to decision making, there are hardly any times where you waiting and asking for advice is a bad thing. A split second decision, and he follows her. He didn't have any plan going into this. He didn't have any expectation of what he would do when temptation came. He just walked in, the temptation hit him, he made a decision, and he followed her. He follows her. She takes his hand. She leads him away. And look at this picture, two of them. As an ox goes to the slaughter, to the butcher, or as one in fetters, that's ankle chains, to the discipline of a fool. That's interesting because I think those are two pictures that explain two reasons why you and I might fall into sin. The first one is like an ox. Sometimes you might be led away into sin by temptation because you are just that stupid. That's it. You are not thinking. Does an ox know that it's going to the butcher? No. It thinks it's going out to pasture, and then bam, it's dead. Sometimes you and I get into sinful situations because we are just foolish and we're not thinking. We can't do that. We are to be thinking people, embracing wisdom. But the second one says, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Now, this one isn't stupid. A slave isn't stupid. He knows that he's in ankle chains. He knows that he is captured by the enemy. Why does he go where the enemy tells him? Because he thinks he doesn't have a choice. You guys, there are going to come times in your lives where you are tempted and you are a good chunk into that temptation, and you're going to get to a point where you say, it's too late now, I'm just going to give in. And that's the lie. It's not too late now. You always have a choice to stop right then and to run away from sin. Always. You always have that choice. So don't be stupid. Don't walk into it thinking everything's okay, but don't just surrender like you have no other choice. You always have a choice. 1 Corinthians, what? He will always provide a way of escape. But if you give in, if you are led away by her, comes to verse 23, destruction. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Until an arrow pierces his liver. I don't think any of you guys use that in a sentence today, but the idea is it's a kill shot. One shot kill. Nothing left. Not like, oh, he took a beating. He'll be back next time. It's okay. This is the path to death. One decision can ruin your life. As a bird hastens to the snare. Why does a bird or an animal run into a trap? Is it because it sees the trap? No, it's because it sees what? The bait. Sexual temptation is smart. Satan is smart. He doesn't show you the destruction. He shows you the bait. This young, empty-headed idiot comes along, and this woman so happens to meet him, who is such a good person, who really loves him, who is super attractive, who's not going to tell anyone about the affair, and he only looks at the bait. He doesn't know that it will cost him his life. What's interesting about that word life is that it's sometimes translated as soul. The implication here is that if you are caught in this kind of pattern of sexual sin, you need to evaluate if you are in Christ at all or not. Because Matthew Henry says, it is his life, his precious life, that is thus irrecoverably thrown away. He is perfectly lost to all good. His conscience is debauched, a door open to all other vices, and it will certainly end in his endless damnation. Guys, sin will ruin your life. It's not worth it. Our first defense is that we have to embrace the protection of wisdom. We need the Word of God on us like armor. The second discipline is we need to understand the process of temptation. Did you hear all those lies that sin tries to sell you on? But they're just that, aren't they? They're just lies. So we come to the third discipline here, and it's in a lot of ways the most simple. You remember the illustration of the soldier? Put on your body armor, understand your enemy, and for the love of all that is good, don't run out into the open when the enemy is opening fire. So here, avoid the path of death. Avoid the path of death. Proverbs 7, verses 24 to 27. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. You remember how Solomon was in storyteller mode there, and he told that story about the temptress? This is reverting to the narrator. Solomon says, okay, story time is over. Listen to me. My sons, listen and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Now, if you've been reading through the book of Proverbs up till this point, you've heard this before. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 2:2, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, give attention that you may gain understanding. Proverbs 4:20 and 21, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, do not let them depart from your sight, keep them in the midst of your heart. Proverbs 5:1, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. Proverbs 5:7, my sons, listen to me, do not depart from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 6:20 to 23, my son, observe the commandment of your father, do not forsake the teaching of your mother, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck, when you walk about they will guide you, when you sleep they will watch over you, when you awake they will talk to you, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Guys, the reason that we fall into sin is because we don't listen. That's the answer. The reason why we fall into sin is because we do not listen to what the Word of God plainly says. Listen to the warnings from the Word of God. Incline your heart and listen. Verse 25, he says, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways and do not stray into her paths. Now, on the one hand, this verse is saying that you need to be careful about your paths of life, your patterns, your routines, the way that you live your life and conduct yourself matters. But mostly this verse says, do not let your heart. You guys need to understand that every decision you make in your life starts in your heart. It always does. Sexual temptation and sin, if it comes out, it always started in your heart. The reason why people throw away their marriage and families and careers for illicit affairs is not because it's the first time they've ever thought about it. It's because their heart has been leading them down that path for a long time, and they finally got up the guts to act on it, and it ruined their life. Protect your heart. Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. There is a way to live your life. There is a way to think that is good and right and life, but it's not this way. It's not the way of the adulteress. Matthew Henry says, do not only keep your feet from those ways, but let not so much as your heart incline to them. It's not enough if you don't do anything terribly bad on the outside, but your heart is driven to sin. He says, never harbor a disposition this way. Never think otherwise than with abhorrence of such wicked practices as these. Hear what he says? Don't let your heart call sin anything other than what it is. Call sin, sin. It is wicked and evil and a violation of God's standard. Don't say, well, I can pretend like it's okay inside. It's not. Do not let your heart turn aside. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Because verses 26 and 27 show a different side of the adulteress. You see, back in earlier in the story, she was what? She was this fun, loving, attractive, party-going kind of girl. The kind of person that everyone wants to be friends with. But here in verses 26 and 27, she is a bloodthirsty warrior cutting down people on the battlefield. For many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous, great, abundant numbers of people she has slain. She has felled. And numerous are all her slain. I think instead of numerous, it's probably better translated as mighty. We see that in other places in Scripture. Mighty are her slain. Why is that convicting to you and me? Because we think we're the exception, right? Yeah. I know that guy can't go see that movie and without sinning, but I can do it. Solomon says, are you kidding? Mightier men and women than you have fallen. Don't think you're the exception. Mighty are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol. Or look at this. Her house descends to literally death's bedroom. Her bedroom sounded fun and exciting and pleasing, but it's actually the bedroom of death is her way. Matthew Poole says, without repentance, hell will certainly be their portion, and their first death will be followed immediately by the second. You see why this is so scary, so weighty? Because if you are tied up in this kind of sexual sin, you have good reason to question, am I in Christ? Do I have the power of the Holy Spirit fighting against sin in my life? Because if I die without that, I die immediately again, and it's eternal destruction. Years ago, I was reading a book on the Ten Commandments by a pastor named Kevin DeYoung. When he got to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, he ended with this application, and I want to give it to you guys tonight. Because my best guess is there are a few different kinds of people sitting in the room tonight. So, number one, to the tempted. You might be sitting here tonight, and you might truly be in Christ, and you want to do the right thing, and you want to fight for holiness and purity, that matters to you. God is growing you in your life. But it's out there. The temptation is out there. And we saw it. It's tempting. It really is. It tells us everything that we want to hear. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Guys, there is no situation where you have to choose the lesser of two evils. You run from sin. There is always a way of escape. Don't lose heart. Fight hard. Use these disciplines. Put on your armor of wisdom. Understand temptation. Run away from the enemy and danger, but there's always an escape. Maybe you're not the tempted. Maybe you were, and now you're just the wayward. Maybe you're just encapsulated with these things. Maybe you are enslaved to these kinds of sins. Maybe you have been for a long time, and maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know what? It really doesn't matter. Maybe you sound good on the outside and none of the rest of us would know it. But you need to know that God will not be mocked by your behavior. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. There are consequences for your actions. If you are enslaved to sexual temptation and sin, verse 8 of Galatians 6 says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Nothing good comes from this. You need to recognize you're standing before God. There is hope for you, but there is hope by humbling yourself before Jesus Christ and begging for forgiveness. Maybe you're the brokenhearted. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you have struggled with these things. Maybe you have so much guilt and shame from your past, and maybe even your present. Things that you've done, seen, or experienced. You need to know that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. You're just lying to yourself. The truth is not in you. But you need to know that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to be enslaved by your past. You can look to the future. You can look to Christ because there is hope. There is relief from this awful feeling you have in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. He is always more than the sins we have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember that list of people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexuals, the drunkards and revilers and all these people. But then what? It says, such were some of you. All of those kind of people can be saved and justified. You are not the exception. If you come and repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone, it says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be that one. And if you are in Christ, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Don't go listen to an old master who has no authority over you anymore. Don't listen to the lies that she tries to tell you. Fight for righteousness and holiness. Put on this armor of wisdom. Keep the truth of God's word in your heart. Understand the lies that sin is trying to tell you, and run away from sin. Run to Christ. Look back at the beginning of the chapter, Chapter 7, verse 2, Solomon writes to his sons. He says, "Sons, keep my commandments and live." The world will try to tell you that life is something out there, and it's not. A true, wonderful, fulfilling, God-honoring life is right here, embracing wisdom. Keep the commandments and live. Let me pray for you guys. God, we're so thankful for your word. It is true, it's accurate. God, it reads us much more than we read it. God, we see ourselves here. We can all be tempted to be empty-headed, foolish people walking right into where sin wants us to be. And yet you have given us what we need. You provide for us. There is always a way of escape. God, I pray for those here who are the tempted, that they would work hard. They would put on these disciplines to fight against sin. I pray for the wayward, that they would be convicted of their stony hearts, that they would be broken, that they would come to you in humility and faith. God, I pray for the brokenhearted, that you would lift up those who are ashamed of their sin, that you would show them Christ, that it has washed away, that he has washed it all away. Thank you for the time tonight. In Jesus' name.